It's important for us to recognize that when we come and worship together, it's not just something that is of benefit to us, but it's something that often our very presence can be a great encouragement to one another. When we see in a world of darkness all around us that there are those that care about things that are eternal in nature, sometimes even in an unspoken way, just by seeing our brothers and sisters around us, it can help us. It can encourage us in the week ahead. And I certainly hope that you feel that way as I do when we come together. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 speaks to us about a difficult time that is described. I'd like us to notice the text as it reads, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Certainly a very ominous description of these perilous times. When we think about the world around us, this description doesn't seem too far off. We live in a very frightening place. There are wars and there is crime, there is violence, not to mention the fact that all around us, even in our neighborhoods and in our schools, there is vulgarity, there is obscenity, and there is irreverence. The text that we just read here describes such a condition. And if you notice just a few things about this specifically, notice verse 2 that speaks of those that are unholy. You'll notice as well verse 3 where it will speak of those who are unforgiving and unloving. When it describes those who are brutal, those who are despisers of good. And finally, notice those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. A number of years ago, when I was preaching in Birmingham, Alabama, I had the opportunity to participate in about a once-a-month study in which we were able to go out to one of the correctional facilities, one of the prisons near Birmingham. And I had the opportunity to go and to speak to gentlemen that were there on death row. And I'll tell you, if you ever have the opportunity to do that, it's a very humbling kind of experience. I remember one gentleman in particular. At that time, he was in his 30s. And he had been in prison since he was 18 years old. He was raised in a single-parent home. He didn't learn to read and write until he was in prison. As a teenager, he began to hang around with the wrong crowd. He found himself drinking. He found himself using drugs. He found himself carrying knives and guns. And at 18, he was arrested for capital murder. Now, at that time, and I don't know what became of that gentlemen, but at that time, unless appeals were somehow successful, he has probably been put to death for that crime. What is it that leads the world around us and individuals such as this man that I mentioned into such a condition as that? How do lives get turned so upside down in the world that we live in? I'm certain that in any circumstance or any individual case, we could look at a number of environmental factors. I mentioned a few things that were true in this gentleman's life. But I suspect that if we were to look very closely, we might find that many of those things really are just symptoms of some deeper problems. I would submit to you that in most cases, a lot of those problems that exist in the world around us stem from the fact that people have lost the pattern for how life is supposed to be lived. This evening, I'd like for us to look at three relationships, three types of relationships that God has established that set for us the pattern of how life is to be lived. These we would refer to as institutions in the sense that God has established these things. He's the one that set them up. He's the one that started them to begin with. We're going to look at three things. First, we will look at the family. Then we will look at the state or the civil government. And then finally, we will look at the church, and the lesson will be yours. I'd like us to notice, first of all, as we think about this, the fact that God has established the family. This is the first relationship, that is, the first human relationship, that we learn anything about when we look to Scripture. The Bible indicates to us that it is God who created it. He created man and he created woman and he created this relationship that exists between them.
He created the definition of what that family unit is to be. And he is the one that has laid down the regulations for how that family unit is to function. We live in an age in which many within civil government are attempting to try to redefine certain things about family. And I suspect that our children will face more and more challenges in the same direction. We already live in a time in which many are pushing for legal recognition of those that are living together in an unmarried relationship to try to get some of the legal provisions that would be true for those that were married. We live in an age in which many are pushing for legal recognition of homosexual relationships. And we sadly have seen within our generation those that would stand before a crowd and would make vows to one another that are of the same sex and would describe that as marriage. Whereas when we look to what Scripture teaches, that is nothing like what is described about the family unit. We see many who are pushing for the right of homosexuals to adopt children, and we could go on and list many of the different ways in which people are trying to move away from the pattern that God has set. If we were to go to Matthew chapter 19 and verses 5 through 6, we would find that Jesus goes back to a quote from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And he says this, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, from that very statement alone, that is drawn from the earliest section of Scripture and then is restated in Jesus' law in Matthew chapter 19, we learn a few things, don't we? We learn that the family, as God defines it, is made up of one man and one wife. Now, that's not to say when there are those circumstances in which one has become pregnant without a husband and they try to do the best they can to be obedient to God, that we're not saying that that is not to be addressed. But when we're talking about that unit as God would have it, it is one man and one wife, notice, joined by God for life. It is not that God intended this to be something that is just temporary. I understand there are some provisions that Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5 will lay down that will allow the innocent party to put away their guilty mate. But as God would have it to be, people are to behave themselves as they ought to. And as a result, they are to keep that God-joined union from the time that they make that commitment to one another until the day of their death. Well, notice as well in this statement that this becoming one flesh is something that God intends, not as something filthy, not as something that is not ever to be thought about by Christians, but rather it is something beautiful, but something reserved for that relationship of marriage and only for that relationship of marriage. That means not before, that means not outside of marriage, but within marriage. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, we learn that the man and the wife are urged to be fruitful and to multiply. Now, I recognize, again, that there may be circumstances in which that's just not possible. And either because of health conditions or either because of other kinds of circumstances such as age. But we see there that when God has in mind how this man and this woman are to function with one another, they are urged to be fruitful and multiply. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 says that part of the reason for this admonition to be fruitful and multiply is because the Lord seeks godly offspring. You see, that family unit is to be something that produces those that have a reverence for God and that have an esteem for His Word. And that is to be where that begins. With that said, I'd like for us to talk about a couple of points that I think often contribute to breakdown within this institution of the family. When we fail to recognize a couple of these points, I think a lot of things go haywire. First of all, we need to understand that the family must create an atmosphere of love and support. The family as God intended it. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, tells us some things about this family institution as God would have it to be. And I think it's important for us to put from our mind what the world would tell us about what we're supposed to be as a man and a woman, or as a husband and a wife, or as a mother and a father, and listen to what God would say to us about the way this unit is to function. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, begin in verse 22, and we'll go down to verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And notice the Apostle Paul goes back to this same quote that Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 19 from the book of Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Notice with me a few things. First of all, with respect to wives, verse 22, they are to submit to their husbands. Verse 24, they are to be subject to their husbands. Verse 33, they are to respect their husbands. But notice verse 23, the husband is to be head of the house. Notice verse 25, the husband is to love the wife. And the comparison is that he is to love in the same degree to which Christ loves the church. Notice verse 29, he is to nourish and to cherish his wife. This is a union of love. It is a union of respect. And it is a union ultimately of reverence towards God. And we see that from the very illustration that's drawn here. Notice verse 22. This is to be done as to the Lord. Verse 25 and 29. The point is made that Christ loved the church, and that is the comparison between the way in which the husband is to love the wife. There's no abuse here. There's no overpowering here. There's no disregard for care and feelings and consideration here. Instead, we see love and respect. This generation, I think, will have a great deal to answer for in the judgment. In our great age of advancement and evolution of thought, our generation has given to us husbands that will pick up and leave because they may find some other girl. It's given us men who may stay in their houses but will refuse to lead within the family. Somewhere in between those extremes of John Wayne and James Dean, we've come to Boy George and Pee Wee Herman. Somewhere in those extremes, I think it's been lost what the Bible teaches about what it means to be a real, godly, loving man. And I think we have to go back and look at what the Bible says. In addition to that, this is a generation that has given us women who are defiant, who are rebellious, and who are sometimes more concerned with their bank account than they are with their hidden person of the heart, as 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 will speak about. It's given us women who will fight for the right to destroy their own babies within their womb and to go before a doctor that will perform such a procedure. Now, I know that when it comes to certain ideas about an ideal family, oftentimes you'll see people mock and poke fun at some of the old kinds of stereotypes. I know that when you look at old movies such as Ozzie and Harriet or June Cleaver or the Waltons, I don't know that I would ever say that any of those were ideal kinds of family life. But are the things that we see today better? When we'll see things like The Simpsons, or we'll see things today like Married with Children, or we'll see these shows that will talk about housewives that are behaving in ways that they ought not to. Are those better ideals? I think not. This is a generation that gives us defiant and rebellious and uncontrollable children, and parents that will tolerate it. Now, I'll tell you, I would not for a moment want to go back to Old Testament times when a teenager would be stoned for defiance to their parents. I'm not saying that. But I want to tell you that we are in trouble when we live in a society in which there are teenagers that are allowed to behave themselves and to do whatever they want to. When I lived in Alabama, I remember witnessing a situation where I was going to Walmart and a gang of teenagers started fighting in the parking lot. And I was probably a little bit more foolish, perhaps, than I am now. It just aggravated me so much. I drove my car right into the middle of it, tried to tell them to behave themselves. And they stopped and ran off and started fighting someplace else. But you know, when we live in a generation like that, we're in for problems. Is this what God would have the family to be? Absolutely not. And you may say, well, he doesn't want that, but what can be done? Is there anything that can be done? Well, I recognize we may not be able to do things about the person we see on the street. Or we may not be able to do something about our friend's family down the block, only to the degree perhaps that we can try to teach them or influence them. But I'll tell you, there is something that we can do, and that is recognize that the family bears the responsibility to raise godly children. In the same text that we looked at in Ephesians, look in Ephesians chapter 6, and let's continue the reading. Because it doesn't just stop with these statements about husbands and wives, but it goes on further in verses 1 through 4 to say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Look over in Titus chapter 2. We see further instruction about what this role of the family is to be and how it can be that we can have some sort of influence over this chaos that we see in the world around us. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." The family is, without question, the bedrock of society. It is as well the cradle for the Lord's church of tomorrow. We must recognize that those young men and women that we are shaping now as children will one day be the elders and deacons and preachers, the Bible class teachers, the wives of leaders within the church in the days to come. And we must recognize that. Will Durant has said the family is the nucleus of civilization. And I think there's a lot to that. We've heard the old expression, well, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. What in the world is it that has ever allowed us to somehow think that it doesn't matter how we raise our children? Or it doesn't matter if we make our careers more important than our family? Or it doesn't matter if we surrender to a daycare center the right to teach and to train our children? Or that it doesn't matter if we give to the school the responsibility of trying to shape values within our children? Or even that we somehow can surrender that just to Bible class teachers and to the church? We've got to recognize. Paul tells us here, it is our responsibility as parents to bring up godly children. And we need to do the best that we can about that. Now, I recognize that there are plenty of times where we do all that we can and free will individuals will choose to do wrong. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that which we have control over. You know, back in the 90s and even to this day, a lot has been said about politics and the influence of family values. Polls were done, I remember, back in the elections that went on in the 90s about whether or not politics should be involved in promoting traditional family values. And I remember a lot was said about that. And the point of all that was not to suggest that you don't have a family when a parent has died or when there's been a scriptural divorce
or when sin has taken place and there's been a pregnancy out of wedlock. But the point is that God's pattern must be upheld. The ideal that God sets remains the same. One man, one woman for life. Even in situations where this is not possible, then the extended family needs to move in, and the extended family needs to try to work to help and support one another. That's why it's important for parents and grandparents and brothers and sisters to be to one another what we ought to be. That this institution of the family will be what God would have it to be. We have to, brothers and sisters, reject the world's idea of this man-hating, woman-using, child-abusing philosophy that is all around us, and go back to the pattern of God's Word. Well, there's a second relationship or institution that we want to look at as well, and that is civil government. God has done many things to help man to live as we should. He has given us His Word that we might know what pleases Him, as well as to know what it is that offends Him. He has given us His Son in order that we might be redeemed from sin. But He has also established for us civil authority. I'd like you to look at a text in John chapter 19 that makes it absolutely clear that when we're talking about civil government, we are talking about something that is a divine institution. Now, notice I'm not saying from this, and we're not going to see from this, that God has established democracy, or God has established a monarchy, or God has said that you need to have bicameral government. No, nothing about that is laid down in Scripture with respect to procedure. But what we do see is the idea of civil government as an establishment of God. John chapter 19, notice with me verses 10 and 11. John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Then Pilate said to him, and this is the context of this, Jesus is brought before Pilate, the governor or the procurator of Judea, and his life stands within the balance. Pilate could take his life, he could put him to death. Verse 10, then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Notice here, Jesus declares that the power that Pilate, as a civil servant or a civil authority, derived was given to him from above. And that's something that often has given Christians a great deal of difficulty. Because of the fact that we can look in our own society, our own culture, we can look at our own history, we can go back and look at ancient history and see that quite often there have been those in positions of civil authority that were wicked. There have been bad governments. We're going to look at a text in just a moment in the book of Romans. And if our dating is proper with respect to when the book of Romans was written, then most likely the emperor that was reigning when Paul taught the brethren in Rome to submit to the governing authority was an emperor by the name of Nero. Now, if you don't know very much about Nero, I'm not going to give you an extensive lesson tonight on Nero, but let me just tell you a couple of things. Nero reigned during the years of 64 to 68 A.D., and Nero began the first major persecution of Christians that was primarily focused on the city of Rome. He succeeded in blaming them for the burning of Rome. And a contemporary, or rough contemporary, a historian named Tacitus, tells us that when it came to this persecution of Christians, he had many of them executed. And here's what Tacitus says. He said their deaths were made farcical. They were dressed in wild animal skins. They were torn to pieces by dogs or crucified or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. This is a man who once kicked his pregnant wife Poppaea to death because she complained when he came in late from the races. How could it ever be that we could imagine that his authority came from God? The idea does not seem to be that God has set up individuals. The idea does not seem to be that God approves of everything that an individual leader does. Absolutely not.
But God has set up the relationship of civil government. And I think when we look at the history of Israel, when we look at human history in general, it's a great testimony to the fact that there is free will in all human institutions and in all divine institutions. We can either submit to divine patterns or we can reject divine patterns. We can do that in the family. We can do that in the church. And it can be done in civil government as well. So what must we see then about civil government? How should it be that we look at civil government?
First of all, I think we need to recognize that civil government as God established it derives its authority from divine law.
Look back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's look just at a couple of verses here that I think illustrate this point for us. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 15. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, but you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Skip down, if you would, to verses 18 through 20. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in the book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. I want you to notice here that even when, as the Lord speaks of this time in which they'll set a king over them, even then, that king's authority doesn't come from himself. That king's authority comes from the law of God. He's commanded that he's to look to that. He's to have his own copy there that he keeps by him that should serve as his guide. Now, this is something perhaps that brings up a couple of questions. Well, what if the authority that exists rejects God's law? Well, this certainly happens. The question then is, do we still hold that this is divinely established authority? Look over in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And let's read a few verses here. 1 Kings chapter 11, look first at verse 4.
For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal
to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. Here's an example. Solomon is turning away. Does that mean that Solomon wasn't part of God's authority to begin with, or God didn't approve of the fact that Solomon would be in that position to begin with? Well, I don't think so. Skip down, if you would, to verses 9 through 11. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my commandment and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. God is never pleased with wickedness. God is angry with the fact that here Solomon turns away from him. This is not what God has in mind for the authority that exists. But nonetheless, God is still the one that has established the role of civil authority. Well, what is a Christian then to do when the authority does go astray? Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I think we learn a lot from the examples of the prophets. We learn that it is the duty of God's people to proclaim what is right and to urge and to teach authorities, even when they may have gone astray, to urge them to do that which is right. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want us to notice verses 1 through 3, which I think address this to a degree. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior.
Many in the Lord's church, I think, over the years, have struggled a great deal with this.
There have been many that in years past actually took a strongly pacifist view because they viewed it rightly that we have within the church a spiritual kingdom.
But then they pushed it further to the point that they held the view that Christians should perhaps not even vote, or Christians should not have any kind of involvement with civil authority.
I think that's taking it a little bit too far,
because I think we see from the example of scriptures that we always, while it is not the role of the church to be involved in political action or to try to urge a vote for one person or another, it is always the role of the church to teach that which is right, to rebuke and to condemn that which is wrong. And so that absolutely is something that we must do. We must do all that we can to try to influence those around us, to try to influence the political leaders that may be around us, or even those that are far and remote from us, to the degree that we can, to believe and to hold to what is right and to reject what is wrong. Edmund Burke said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Now, I'm not advocating that as Christians that we within the church ought to seek for political action or we ought to do certain things like that. Absolutely not. That's not the work of the church. But we need to teach. We need to inform. We need to do all that we can to try to urge people to recognize that they derive their authority from the Word of God, and it stops with the Word of God. You know, this is something that within our country we probably struggle with a great deal. If we look back in the history of America, we find that one of the bedrocks that it's founded upon is the idea of freedom of religion. And often I think there's been a little bit of a misunderstanding about the degree to which civil government can be influenced by any amount of religious speech. We need to understand that it was never the idea that religious speech would not have any sort of influence on law. For example, William Blackstone, the jurist whose commentaries were very influential upon American law. It's interesting because if you look at some of those, you will find that actually there will be scripture references that will establish the authority behind many of those laws. The idea being that the source of authority goes not to precedent or not to what man has done, but to what God has said. Listen to something that George Washington said in his farewell address. He wrote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who would labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens." He then goes on to talk further about how foolish it would be to imagine that you can have a moral state with the absence of moral faith and religion and religious principles. Well, a second thing I want to touch on very quickly as we bring our lesson to a close. We need to understand that civil government bears the responsibility to punish evil. Look at the text that I mentioned in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verses 1 through 7. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." It is interesting to notice that there are differences that exist between the relationship that God established with Israel and the relationship that now exists within the church, the spiritual Israel. For example, in Israel of old, you had a physical kingdom with civil and religious law intertwined. There you would find that the congregation of God's people would act to fight against and to carry out physical punishments. Unlike that circumstance, we see that now under Christ, the church is put only in a position in which they can discipline spiritual matters, and the state is the one that is left to discipline civil matters. The church is nowhere authorized to carry out physical punishments. Now, there are many Old Testament laws that served as the basis for some of the laws that exist now. And Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, that we are to submit not simply to the people that are the civil authorities, but we're to follow their commandments as well. We're to follow their ordinances and their laws. The only exception to that, of course, being, as Acts chapter 5, verse 29 points out, when in fact civil law would seek to have us disobey divine law, then we must obey God and not men. But we must do all that we can to work to teach all men what is right and wrong. And we must submit to earthly authorities. Well, the very last thing I'd like for us to look at, and we'll spend the least amount of time on it tonight, not because it is less important, absolutely not, but because probably we talk about this so much more than we do some of the other things, and that is the establishment of the institution of the church. We know and understand that this is something of divine origin because of the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He there declares, "I will build my church." Now, we've seen in our lesson tonight that it is possible for man to forsake the pattern when it comes to the family or when it comes to civil authority. It is also possible when it comes to the church. In 2 John, verse 9, there it declares to us, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it tells us, "If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So if you don't follow his teachings, if you don't imitate his character, then you have left the pattern. You've left the pattern for this divine institution. We must understand that with respect to this, we are talking about a spiritual kingdom that is in submission to Christ. Over in Hebrews, you turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We notice some beautiful things that are said about this spiritual kingdom. In verses 22 through 24. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The question that we would ask as we think about our responsibility, as we think about whether we follow the pattern, do we teach those same things that the apostles taught? Or instead, are we teaching the traditions of men? Are we teaching those things that follow our desires? Do we practice what the early church taught? If not, then we've left the pattern. If not, we are not a part of this spiritual kingdom. You'll notice in the text that we read, it speaks of the church of the firstborn. That is not a proper name. It is rather a description of ownership. The same way when we speak of this as a church of Christ, that's not the exclusive name. It is a church of God. It is a church of the firstborn, but it belongs to God in Christ. And there's only one. And it's important for us to understand that we must do all that we can to conform to that and to be a part of that by following the pattern. Over in Ephesians, if you look in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, we see that this is something that's not left to our judgment and not left to our choice about how we want to organize it and how we want to set it up. There are certain things that are within the liberty to decide. As we discussed a little bit this morning, we can decide certain things about procedure with respect to those things that are authorized. But when we're talking about what God has established and how things are to function, the organization under which it's to exist, that is totally up to God. Ephesians chapter 1, notice with me verses 22 and 23, says, "And He put all things under His feet."